Church, Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. We are glad you are with us tonight, that you've come to join us in an ongoing study, an annual study of the truths of the Reformed faith, the truths of Scripture, the truths of the Christian faith through the lens of Reformation doctrine. This year's topic addresses the ever-important doctrine of the atonement, and it's our pleasure to have with us Dr. Richard Phillips to speak to that very subject. But before we introduce him more formally, I'd like to just tend to a few housekeeping items with regard to the conference itself. First, the book table. We're delighted that Reformation Heritage Books is joining us once more at our conference, giving us a nice display, a full, rich display of Reformation literature, Reformed literature. So that table is available to all during the breaks, and there will be some time, I think, afterwards tonight even, for you to mingle around those books and make your purchases, perhaps pick up the volumes that they only have a few of with us this time. Also, refreshments are going to be served at various breaks, so feel free to just refresh yourself with those as you enjoy the fellowship with one another. There's also a question box, I trust, at the back of the auditorium, and we'd like you to just submit your questions that you might have for Dr. Phillips. Not only relating to the topic at hand, but perhaps maybe questions you might have concerning the Christian life in general. And you can fill out one of the cards that are by the box and drop it in the box, and we'll collect those and collate them for our final session tomorrow, which will be a question and answer period with Dr. Phillips. Also, if you want to go back and review these lectures, or perhaps you can't make all of them, they should be, Lord willing, available on sermon audio after the conference. So look for them there on our church sermon audio page. And also, one thing we'd like to draw your attention to is a free will offering. We will have a couple of these during the conference. It's taken tonight after this first session, and then following tomorrow morning's first session as well. This is a free conference. We're glad you've felt free to come here and to join us and to support this ongoing ministry of this congregation. But the conference isn't free to put on necessarily. So if you're interested in supporting this conference, then there will be an opportunity for you to give as you feel led to the free will offering. Well, I'd like to join us together in prayer, if you will, as we before we introduce our speaker and welcome him to the podium. Let's pray. Gracious and almighty God, we give you thanks, O Lord, that you are a God who has dealings with us, who are sinners, even rebellious sinners by nature, who have turned from your word and turned from you, and that you are a God who has such dealings that you draw them to yourself in your dear Son. O Lord, we pray, O God, that as we begin this conference and as we continue through it, that you would open our hearts and our minds and our eyes to grasp and behold the wonders of redemption, the wonders of the cross of Jesus Christ in this doctrine of the atonement. Our Lord, we pray that your Spirit would open our hearts, that even as we might come into this place familiar with some of the truths, that we would not leave in the same place, but that we would be further enriched in our Christian lives, that we would be further made as those who have great and deep gratitude for what Christ has done, that we would not be those who take for granted, O Lord, the great truths of Christ's atoning work. Help us, O Lord, see the sufficiency of our Savior. Open the eyes of those who might be here even tonight who stand apart from Christ, that they would see in him and lay hold of him by faith as the only sufficient Savior for their sins. And to that end, O God, we pray for our speaker, that you would give him your Spirit and that you would give us your Spirit, that indeed this conference would be blessed, that we might be further instructed, that we might be further enriched and drawn into the beauties and into the glory of Christ's atoning work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John Murray, the 20th century Reformed theologian, said the atonement or the accomplishment of redemption is central in our Christian faith. It's also one of the many topics which our speaker has thought long about, pondered about, and has written about. I'd like to introduce him to you tonight. Dr. Phillips is a 12th senior minister of the Second Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. And he's also held pastorates at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, where he first came to faith and where he was mentored by Dr. James Montgomery Boyce following his seminary training, and also a pastorate at First Presbyterian Church of Coral Springs, Florida, before his present charge in Greenville. In addition to his pastoral work, he's often called to speak at conferences on the Bible and Reformed theology. He's active in missions, particularly in East Africa. He's author of a range of articles in magazines such as Table Talk and a whole host of books. About 25 remain in print, as I understand, on topics such as adoption, the atonement, Christian calling and worldview, creation, dating, the doctrines of grace, forgiveness, Jesus ministry, and even leadership, which is, I believe, a subject that he taught while he was teaching at West Point. Among his many activities, he also serves on the board and council of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, the Council of the Gospel Coalition, the board member of the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, and he's a board of trustees on the board of trustees at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. And together with Philip Graham Ryken, he is series co-editor of the Reformed Expository Commentary Series, which you might be familiar with. We'll speak to a little later in the conference during our book reviews. I put that in quotation marks for a purpose I will explain later. In addition to a Master of Divinity degree from Westminster Theological Seminary, Dr. Phillips holds degrees from Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary and the University of Pennsylvania and the University of Michigan. Apparently, he's an avid Wolverines fan, which leads me to an apology of sorts as my Oregon Ducks dispatched Michigan by only 1 point in their route to tomorrow night's Final Four appearance. But even so, I hold a soft place in my heart for Michigan, as my father is a Michigander and also a graduate of Westminster Theological Seminary and a connection with Philadelphia as well there. Ann Arbor seems like a nice place, in, if my memory serves me well. But these things are not important. What is important is the topic before us. And so please join me in welcoming Dr. Phillips to the podium.
It's the dating book that really sells. And I am not a Wolverines fan. I am a Wolverine. No. Yeah, I'm not sure if that's safe in Indiana, but I did have the pleasure of doing my undergraduate work in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and I am loyal athletically, at least, to my alma mater. It's such a joy to be here. Greetings from your brothers and sisters in South Carolina and in the Presbyterian Church in America. This is not by any stretch of imagination my first time in Indiana. I have had a long association with Second Reformed Church up on the north side. I think it's in Carmel, but I'm not sure it actually is. But the hotel I always stayed in was in Carmel. But I had the real privilege of knowing Roy Blackwood really well. For those of you who know Bud Wilson, Bud was a particularly close friend and prayer warrior and mentor to me, and so I've been up to that church a lot. And but as I was driving in, Jerry, my driver, said, "You know, Indianapolis is a great sports town." I said, "Oh, according to Bud Wilson, it's the greatest sports town." And I've heard the whole spiel, so it's a joy to be back. Let me just say, it's always a joy to fellowship and worship and minister in the context of your denomination. I hold the Reformed Presbyterian Church North America in great respect, and I have to say affection. And it's a joy to be with you. And then to talk on the subject of the atonement. Your pastor and I were talking a few minutes ago, and I recall to him something that was said to me that was very helpful, that it's not enough that within the circle of our convictions that we hold a biblical view of the atonement, of the redemptive work of the death of our Lord Jesus and its effects. It's necessary that within the circle of our convictions that we have a biblical view of Christ's death, but it's not sufficient. What is necessary is not merely that the atonement be something that we hold, but it must be at the center of our convictions. It must be at the center of our spirituality. It must be at the center of our proclaimed religion. Often, particularly when there's something for which we're different than others, maybe it's our creationism. I will tell you, I am a creationist. And I pastor a church that is notorious in the PCA for its militant creationism. And yet I like to say that Second Presbyterian Church is not about creationism. It is about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we just heard from John Murray, at the center of our theology of the work of Christ, the danger is, because we believe it, because we sing it, that we don't think about it in biblically clear categories. And tonight my address is the terminology of the atonement. And what I'm going to go over is a question that I am always certain to ask in the examination committee of Calvary Presbytery. I am the current moderator of Calvary Presbytery in the PCA. That's Northwest South Carolina, or as we say, Carolina. There's not full acceptance of North Carolina yet in our state. It could be interesting next weekend, though. The two may play, and that'll bring the loyalties out. I will always ask on the examination committee, which I've served for many years, to work out for me the terminology of the atonement. And I find among licentiates to the gospel ministry that often there's some stammering. And because it's a matter on which we have agreement, and because we tend to devote more energy to matters that are more controversial, that may be more peripheral, I am often chagrined, and then they become chagrined after I talk to them, by their failure to be able to understand and explain the biblical terminology of the atonement. So I have three addresses on the atonement, one tonight, two tomorrow, then a Q&A. I love Q&As, by the way. I don't care if they're written down or not. You may care, but I'm good to go. If I don't know, I'll say I don't know. So I'm fine with that. But I do want to say how important it is and how enriching it is to us that we would delve very carefully into the biblical language and thought world of the atoning work of God the Son. And we're going to do that tonight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And we exalt your great love for us, that you sent him. You so loved the world that you gave your only Son. And he came, and he came to seek and to save the lost, and to not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom from sin. And he reconciles us to you, the Father. And in him we have redemption from our sins and through his blood. And I pray, Lord, that you would exalt Jesus tonight. And we know that if you do that, you will certainly bless us. Glorify yourself through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's occasionally pointed out that the Christian practice of wearing or otherwise displaying a cross is a little bit bizarre. After all, the cross was the instrument of torture and execution. I have a friend who compares the wearing of crosses to the wearing of little decorative electric chairs. His point is that in our sentimentality, and this is certainly true, as we sentimentalize things, we often lose track of exactly what it is we are displaying. Well, in his magisterial study of the atonement, the Anglican scholar John R. Stott, the book is The Cross of Christ. It's not a perfect book, but it's a really good book on the cross. And he points out that, in fact, it's interesting, the choice that we make of visual symbols when we're going to do that will express our sense of identity. For example, the Marxist hammer and sickle, that spoke of the communist desire to unite the workers, the hammer, and the peasants, the sickle. The Jewish Star of David speaks of their hope in God's covenant with David and God's promise of a Messiah to sit on David's throne. Now, the earliest Christian symbol you probably know was the fish. That was an ideal surreptitious symbol. It comes from the Greek word ichthus, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And you could do it in a way that would allow you to, one person would form the first half, he'd form the second. And so when they were underground, it was a fish symbol. And yet, when the church was able to no longer be underground, when the persecution was over, the early church was free to use a more overt visual symbol. And they had a good number of options. Let me quote John Stott here. They might have chosen the crib or the manger for the incarnation where Jesus the baby lay. They might have used the carpenter bench about where Jesus lived as a young man and did manual labor. They might have used the boat from which he taught the crowds in Galilee or the apron he wore while washing the disciples' feet that would have spoken of his humble service. Then there was a stone which, having been rolled from the mouth of Joseph's tomb, would have proclaimed his resurrection. Other possibilities might have been a throne, a symbol of divine sovereignty, a dove, which is interestingly increasingly popular among evangelical Christians, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Any number of these would have been suitable in some way as a pointer to an important aspect of the ministry of the Lord. But instead, the chosen symbol came to be a simple cross. They wished to commemorate as central, here's what was going on, the early church doing this wished to commemorate as central to their understanding of Jesus, neither his birth, nor his youth, nor his teaching, nor his service, nor his resurrection, nor his reign, nor his gift of the Spirit, but his death, his crucifixion. Now, it might be expected that followers of Jesus would reverence the cross, but due to its solemnity, one might also think it would be kept in the background. And yet we find that, and I do think it's interesting, many outsiders think of it as bizarre, but it's certainly very telling that the thing we love to celebrate and to sing about and to rejoice in is the death of the Savior we are trusting. You see this in many Christian songs, and I realize that you don't sing hymns. I'm not trying to be provocative, but it's when we write hymns, so many of them are about the wondrous cross, the fountain filled with blood, the old rugged cross. It shows a piety formed on the death of Jesus. Now, why is it that Christians will revel in the cross of the Lord Jesus? Well, it's because of all that Jesus accomplished for us, right? It's because of what he did for us on the cross. But in order to glorify him, and here's my point tonight, we need to be aware, and this is what I'm hoping to do tonight, we need to be aware of the biblical doctrine. What did he accomplish? What was the scope? What was the height, depth, length, and width? What were the dimensions? Well, we'll find those through the terminology of the atonement. What do I mean by that? The great theological categories that describe what Christ has done for us on the cross. It's interesting that atonement is not a biblical word. William Tyndale invented the word atonement for his English translation of the Bible, at-one-ment. Literally, that's where it came from. And it's an umbrella theological term. And it's a good term. We use umbrella theological terms. But the biblical language will work out in greater detail the categories and dimensions. It's like the prisms of light, a prism breaking light into different colors. And it will bless our heart. Well, I want to talk tonight about four terms of the atonement that describe what Jesus did for us. And I hope that when you leave here, you'll be able to know them. And if you should be a licentiate before Calvary Presbytery, and I ask you, give me the terminology of the atonement, not merely will you pass the exam, but you will have a greater sense of the full extent of what the Lord Jesus did in dying for our sins. The four terms are propitiation, expiation, redemption, and reconciliation. I'll work through them one by one. First, propitiation. Now, the primary background for Christ's death and understanding it is the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And I think it's right then to start with propitiation, which is a doctrinal theme that has its origin in the priestly work and the sacrifices of the Old Testament. The Bible teaches that God's wrath burns against the sins of his creatures, and it is to his glory. In fact, tomorrow when I talk a little bit about opposition to the biblical doctrine of the atonement. I'm going to talk about God's wrath. I'll hold that till then. But I think tonight will just suffice to say we have this great problem that for which propitiation is the solution. It is the wrath of God against our sin. So you take a vital passage like Romans 3, and I do invite you, when I go to passages, I'm probably going to camp there a little bit, so you might turn there. In Romans 3, verses 21 to 26, Paul tells us, it's the very center of his gospel message of salvation, the chief figure is the assuaging of God's wrath against our sin by the blood of Christ. Verse 25, Romans 3:25. Let me say this. Everything in the book of Romans prior to this is bad news. If you know Romans, Paul's showing how God's wrath, the wrath of God, is revealed against heaven, against the unrighteousness of men. He talks about the irreligious sinner, then the religious sinner. And Romans 3:20, don't think you can be justified by works, because you can't be. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everything before is bad news. Everything after what happens in Romans 3:25 is good news. Dare I say that what happens in Romans 3:25 is decisive. And the thing that is described in Romans 3:25 is propitiation. The propitiatory effects of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The problems identified, summarized in verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but they can be justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, 3:24. But how does that happen? What is the operative principle? On what basis are sinners redeemed before God? The answer is that God set forth Jesus, his son, to pacify his own wrath towards our sin. Now, propitiation means the offering of a sacrifice that will satisfy the wrath of God and then turn it away from those for whom the sacrifice was made. Actually, more recently, that's a fairly old bio of me. I haven't been in East Africa recently. I've been more recently in Peru. I changed churches. Get new mission priorities when you do that. And I, Lord willing, this summer, my son and I will be in Trujillo, Peru. And that's on the northern coast. And there are pre-Inca ruins there. And when you go into these pre-Inca ruins, the Temple of the Moon, you will see these images of God. These ancient, South American peoples. And they're all angry pictures. They're all faces of God's wrath. Now, the reason for that is they lived in the desert. They were starving. And then earthquakes would come. And there were hurricanes blowing against them. And they realized just from general revelation that there is a God and he must be angry about something. Because we're in this wrath situation that, of course, Genesis describes as East of Eden. And they have all these pictures, all these faces of an angry God. I could show you pictures I took from there. And so what did they do in the Temple of the Moon? They offered propitiatory sacrifices. Namely, they performed human sacrifices there. Now, of course, the masters of this were the Mayans, where they practiced propitiatory through human sacrifice. In her study of Mayan sacrifices, Wendy Murray Zoba points out that the Mayans were practically obsessed with gaining divine favor and overcoming sin through the offering of human sacrifices. Let me quote her a little bit. The Maya understood the need for blood, especially blood. They have shown us that there isn't enough human blood in all the world to satisfy the gods. They are telling us the power of the sacrifice cannot be found in the blood of humans sacrificed by human hands. The Mayans were trying to effect propitiation. They were trying to deal with, I will say, guilt. Probably they would say it's just a phenomenon of wrath. They need God to stop being wrathful towards them. They need his favor. And so when the Mayans would win a war, particularly in the later centuries of their reign, they would take captives. They didn't enslave them. They didn't take captives and say, okay, you're going to build a city for us. They slew them. in great numbers. Why? Well, they were going for quantity because they couldn't count on the quality. But what they were doing, they were practicing propitiation. Now, it's clear that they had a strong sense of divine wrath, indeed probably a warped sense of it. But the sheer number of sacrifices and the fact that they had to keep doing them, that the situation did not change, God's wrath still seemed to be upon them, was that the blood of myriads of human beings was not sufficient for forgiveness and acceptance of God. Now, here's a question. A lot of people will say, well, you're telling me that Christianity has an affinity with barbaric, prehistoric people. Well, it is certainly true that they, in many cases, those people had a greater wisdom than modern man. They understood the problem of sin. They understood the wrath of God. And yet there are some very clear differences. In fact, the difference between the Christian doctrine of propitiation and that practiced by the Mayans and many others was that under their system, they were trying to assuage God's wrath with human sacrifices that they provided. In biblical propitiation, God satisfies his own wrath by the sacrifice which he provides. That's the difference. People go, oh, it's a blood sacrifice. Yes, but it's God himself in the second person of the Trinity. He provides the sacrifice. We have no sacrifice to offer. And we can go for quantity, but it doesn't do it. None of it's good enough. God set forth his son, Romans 3:25, as a propitiation by his blood to be received through faith. James Boyce says the idea of propitiation is most clearly observed in the Old Testament sacrificial system. For through that system of sacrifices, God taught the way by which a sinful man or woman might approach him. Sin means death, but the sacrifices teach that there is a way of escape. There is a way to approach God. Another may die in the sinner's place. Now, in fact, this word, propitiation, in Romans 3:25, refers specifically to the greatest, not merely the Old Testament sacrifices in general, but to the greatest of the Old Testament sacrifices, the sacrifice made on the Day of Atonement. The, as you may know, when the high priest would go once a year, most of the time the priest could only go into the holy place. There was the thick veil behind which was the Ark of the Covenant. And one day a year, the high priest would make a sacrifice for himself, and then he would make a sacrifice for the people. And we'll talk a little bit later about the scapegoat and all that went on. But he would bring that sacrificial blood, that propitiatory blood, and he would go through the Holy of Holies one day of the year, and there would be the presence of God between the cherubim. The Ark of the Covenant was an acacia wood box with gold all over, and inside were the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And then you have the two cherubim with their upswept rings. Remember the cherubim from Genesis 3? The guardians blocking the way to God until the sin should be paid for. And so here you are, you represent the people, and there is God between the cherubim looking at the law and then looking at you. No wonder Josephus tells us they tied a rope around his ankle in case his body needed to be pulled out. But there was the mercy seat. The hilasterion is the word for the mercy seat. It is the word for propitiation in Romans 3:25 is the word the Greek translators of the Old Testament used for the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And the high priest would pour the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat, and God's wrath would be satisfied. He would no longer look down and see the broken law. He would see the propitiatory blood, his wrath would be turned away, and the people could dwell in his presence. Now, you see, it is on the basis of propitiation. By the way, usually when I do my presbytery committee exams, I say, tell me the terminology of the atonement. And the seminary graduates look at me with blank eyes. And I go, I'll give you the first term, and you just pick it up, and then you give me the rest of them. We'll start with propitiation. And I find that the majority, at least in the circles that produce ministers to us, of our seminary graduates, and I'm not saying they weren't taught, But I think it was marginalized because of the assumption that we know it. They usually cannot tell me what is propitiation. But my friends, it is on the basis of propitiation and that alone that we as sinners may stand in the presence of God, because by the blood of Christ propitiating us, the wrath of God is satisfied and turned away from our sin. Now you may say, people will say, well, what's the spiritual value of this? This is abstract legal theology. Well, not according to Jesus. In Luke 18, Jesus tells that wonderful parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So instructive on so many levels. And two men went up into the temple to pray, and one man was a Pharisee, the most religious, the most admired, the most moral, and the other was a tax collector, the lowest of the low. And you know, the Pharisee, he thanks God. He gives God the glory for how great he is. Lord, I thank you. I'm not like other people, like that tax collector over there. And I do this and I do that and I tithe and I do the observance. And he stands in God's presence. He's assuming that God accepts him. He's forgotten that he's a sinner, as is so easy to do. And then we're told then the tax collector would not, he went to the side and he wouldn't stand, and he beat his breast. He said, God, have mercy on me. Not, the Greek text says, not a sinner, but the sinner. I'm so convicted of my sin. It's like I'm the only sinner. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Now, what I think we often forget is that setting is in the temple at prayer time. What was going on in the temple at prayer time? The daily sacrifices were being offered. And it turns out when the tax collector of Luke 18 says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner, the word have mercy is the verb form of hilasterion. A more accurate translation would be, God, be mercy seated towards me, the sinner. So we hear of a man who's convicted of terrible guilt. He was guilty. He goes into the temple. He humbles himself. He looks to the sacrifice. He sees in it a type of the Savior who would come. And he said, be propitiated towards me by the blood of that sacrifice. Through faith, may it be offered in my place. And then Jesus said in Luke 18:14, of the humble tax collector who believed in the propitiation, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbled himself will be exalted. Well, Jesus died as the propitiation for sinners. That means he offered his death in our place to satisfy the wrath of God against us. But that is only for those who renounce their own works, who humbly confess their sins, who trust in his shed blood for their forgiveness. Through faith in him, they are justified before God's holy throne. That can happen because the wrath of God has been propitiated. And yet, interesting, still many people, including professing Christians, recoil against the idea of propitiation. It is frequently referred to today as a morally objectionable idea, as if, by the way, we were in a position to cast moral judgments on God's ways. But that's what's done. And people are scandalized again with the apparent similarity with barbaric pagan rites. So let me quote Philip Ryken. He says this: the need for atoning blood is a universal principle of divine justice for all people, in all places, at all times. The human race has fallen into sin. We have turned against God in rebellion. We have refused to obey him. We have chosen instead to go our own way. As a result, we deserve to die. Let me just stop there. You know, people today, it's easy to get people today to admit they're sinners. Yeah, sure, I've messed up. I'm a sinner. It's another to say, I deserve to die. And we're witnessing the gospel to people. Don't settle for, sure, I'm a sinner. No, no. I am justly. I am rightly. It is a matter of moral excellence that I am under the wrath of God and that I deserve to die. Ryken says that's what justice demands. We have sinned against infinite majesty. Nothing less than life itself can pay the debt we owe. Blood is the price for sin, and the only thing that can make us right with God. Of course, blood is the emblem of death. Though the Maya were wrong about many things, they were right about this, much righter than many people today. Deep down they knew that blood, that is a sacrificial death, is the way of sinners to God. Well, the last word in the Bible on propitiation, literally its last appearance, the last reference of the word, hilasterion, is given by the Apostle John. In 1 John 4:10, the beloved disciple, what he does is he turns the complaints against propitiation on their heads. People complain about propitiation. What does this say about God if he requires a sacrifice in order to be willing to forgive? Is that the kind of God he is? He actually finds supposed evangelicals using this language. You're saying God won't forgive unless he takes a pound of flesh? Unless he's satisfied by blood? What does this say about God? I'll tell you what John says about God. He says this, 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so if you say, okay, which attribute of God is most glorified by the doctrine of propitiation, according to the Apostle John, it is the love of God. He's a God of love who does that, because death is the only way for his justice to be satisfied. He provides the propitiation. He's not like the Mayans. The Mayans themselves are trying to find a propitiation. God says, you have nothing to offer in sacrifice. I will provide the sacrifice in my Son. The pagans, the Mayans, did not know what God requires, but they knew that he does require a sacrifice. And God's love is shown that in the very situation where we had no resources at all, there was nothing we could offer to him, nothing of our own that would avert God's holy wrath against us, his revulsion and his holy nation, his holy nature towards our sinfulness. There was nothing we could do, nothing we could offer, nothing we could say. In that situation, God himself provided the sacrifice. Behold, the Lamb of God, John the Baptist said, who takes away the sins of the world. For God set forth his Son to be a propitiation by his blood. He set forth Jesus. There is no greater demonstration or proof of God's amazing love that we could ever conceive than the propitiation offered through Jesus Christ. Well, that's the first term I want you to remember from tonight. Propitiation, the turning aside of wrath by a sacrifice. Let's look secondly at expiation. Charles Colson tells of watching a television interview with Albert Speer. Who here knows who Albert Speer is? He was Adolf Hitler's confidant and his chief industrialist. And after World War II was over, Albert Speer was stricken with a great sense of guilt, a deep sense of guilt, for the horrors he had assisted. He was, in fact, one of the very few war criminals at the Nuremberg trials who pled guilty when charged of crimes against humanity. And in one of Speer's books, he commented that his guilt was so great that it never could be and never should be forgiven, that he would spend eternity seeking in vain a way to atone for his sins. Now, Colson's watching an interview with him, and the interviewer comments on that. He points out that Speer said that in his book, and he says, do you really think it's true that you can never be forgiven? And Speer shook his head. He said, I don't think it will be possible. And Colson, who's watching this, comments on Speer's obvious desperation. He writes, I wanted to write Speer. I wanted to tell him about Jesus and his death on the cross, about God's forgiveness, but there wasn't time. That had been his last interview. He had died before it was aired. Well, what Speer needed, and what the Christian gospel provides, is the cleansing of sin through the blood of Christ. And this is expiation. Now, if I see you afterwards tonight, and I say, what is propitiation? You're going to say to me, it's the satisfaction and averting of God's wrath by the making of a sacrifice, right? And when I say, what is expiation? You're going to say, it's the cleansing of the sinner. Propitiation is directed towards God and his wrath. Expiation is towards you. It's the cleansing of the sin from the sinner through the blood of Christ. And that is expressed with the term expiation. I mentioned earlier that the propitiation comes from the Jewish temple world, the priestly sacrifices and rituals. The same is true of expiation. You see, in general, not only were sacrifices offered on behalf of the people, but if you think about Leviticus, how often you'll hear this, the blood is applied to the person. The blood is sprinkled upon the person. In some way, there's an application not merely before God, but actually on the person to affect or symbolize the cleansing of their sin, the removal. And here is what Christ offers to us. Yes, the very good news of the turning aside of God's wrath, but then the additional good news of the actual cleansing of sin from the offender. Now, isn't that a question that weighs on many hearts? Can we ever be cleansed so that our hearts are free from the stain of sin? You think of Macbeth, Lady Macbeth, out damned spot, she said. She'd committed murder and she could see it and nothing could remove from her conscience the guilt of sin. How often that's the case. Albert Speer says there's nothing that could ever take away my sin. Why? Because he was ignorant of the cross of Christ. And Colson, who, whatever else other issues he may have, he knew the grace of Jesus. He points to the cross and he says, yes, there is a cleansing of sin. We are cleansed by his blood, expiation. The defilement of sin burdens many hearts. It once burdened, you know, the prophet Isaiah. He wrote in chapter 64, we have all become like one who is unclean. That's the idea. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. At my best, I'm filthy. At my best, I'm putrid with sin is upon me. It's on my hands, it's on my hearts, and my minds, on my conscience. It's true, it's real. That's me at my best. And the Apostle John again tells how the shed blood of Jesus answers this great need. 1 John 1:7-9. These are good Bible memory verses too, by the way. I find a lot of adolescents find themselves in a crisis of guilt, and passages like 1 John 1:7, 8, and 9 are very helpful. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus cleanses us, expiation of all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:7-9. Now, probably the clearest Old Testament example of expiation is seen in Leviticus 14. The ritual for the cleansing of someone who has been defiled by leprosy. Now, leprosy was a particularly potent description, a symbol of the corrupting effects of sin. Biblical leprosy, the sin is upon you, it's decaying you, it's ruining you, it's sin is upon you, and it made you unclean. And there was, if you had been cleansed, and it wasn't just leprosy, it was all skin ailments, psoriasis and whatnot. And if you had been able to be cleansed from that, there was a ritual that enacted expiation, cleansing by the blood of the sacrifice. It went this way. There were two birds. And the priest would take two birds. He would take cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop. Leviticus 14:1-4. And one of the birds would be killed. And its blood would be poured into a pot filled with water. And then the other bird would, they actually would take the scarlet yarn, the red yarn, they would take the cedar wood, it's red, they would tie it to the other bird, then they would dip the bird in the bloody water so that the bird is what color now? As red as an ancient Israelite can make a bird, and what would they do with that bird? They would let it go. And the bird would fly away. It was a depiction of the removal of the sin. Expiation is the other side of propitiation in the temple rituals. There's the satisfaction of the wrath of God, and then there's the cleansing of the leper. And in this way, the leper was ceremonially declared clean. And that symbolized the removal of the stain of sin from us. The live bird, sprinkled with blood, colored red by cedarwood, tied with red yarn, depicted the forgiveness of our sins. We think of Psalm 103:12, another good memory verse. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Well, since Christ's blood cleanses us from the reality of sin and its guilt, the writer of Hebrews emphasizes this as well. And here's the application of expiation. Having been cleansed by the blood of Christ, we are to regard ourselves as clean in God's sight. Let me say it again. It's a huge pastoral issue. The wrath of God is propitiated by the blood of Christ. We are expiated. The guilt of sin is cleansed by the blood of Christ. This is what the scriptures declare. This is what we believe, and we believe in Jesus. The application then is we are to regard ourselves as clean in the presence of the holy God. That's a particular point of Hebrews 9:14. The blood of Christ was offered to the Father not only to gain his forgiveness, but also, he says, to purify our consciences. We are not to call unclean what God has made clean. We are cleansed by Christ's blood, and believing in the cross of Jesus, we are to know ourselves to be clean. We are to consider ourselves cleansed of our sin. Let me give an illustration from my own pastoral experience that shows how important our understanding and embrace of expiation is. In Florida, a member of my church staff came to me. It's actually Easter weekend, and we had all these preparations going on. And he comes to me, maybe it was even Easter Day, and he pulled aside and said, "Pastor, I need to resign from the church staff." He's not an ordained minister, he's a music director. "I need to resign from our church staff." I said, "Why would that be the case?" Well, it turned out that his college-age daughter, who I met a few times and knew, that she had gotten pregnant out of wedlock. Now, she was a Christian girl. She was actually engaged to her Christian boyfriend. They were planning to get married, and they were not being wise. Thank you, Governor Pence, Vice President Pence, for the wisdom, if you know what's going on today, and the criticism, because Governor Pence understands the Bible's teaching. If you play with fire, you get burned. And they had played with fire, they got burned, and she got pregnant. Christian girl, and she was deeply repentant, and she had confessed her sin. And so I asked my staff member, "Why do you need to resign?" He says, "Well, I'm no longer fit to serve in a church. I bear the stain of my daughter's sin." Now, he came to that conviction. He was not a Presbyterian, and he came to that conviction by his experience in other church where any sort of association, and it's all about reputation, any smear on the reputation, and you had to disappear. That was all important. The sin had shamed them, he said, had destroyed their witness and disqualified him for service to the Lord. Now, I do believe that there are sins will disqualify you from service to the Lord, but I do not believe that the sin of your daughter, who has repented of them in college, necessarily does. Well, what's interesting was I got involved with the family then. He was fairly new to our church. She'd been in college. I didn't really get to know her. And I met with her. She and her boyfriend were deeply grieved. They were shamed. They were repentant before the Lord and humiliated. But they were grieved not merely by the public scandal. They were actually grieved by the offense they'd given to God. They had a genuine sense of guilt. They felt that their relationship had been tainted by the sin into which they'd gone. And I had the privilege of walking that whole family through the Bible's teaching on propitiation and expiation. But not only was she forgiven, not only was God's wrath satisfied against her through the blood of Christ, that she confessed her sins and believed, as the Bible says, upon the Lord Jesus, but that she had actually been cleansed of that sin by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she should, in obedience to the word of God, she should regard herself as no longer in that shame. By the way, I like to point out these times. You realize that Jesus not only bore our sins, he bore our shame. Many people are burdened by the shame, and it is shameful. Christ bore your shame. He was shamed. He was basically naked, utterly shamed. He bore our shame on the cross, and he cleanses us by his blood of our sin, restoring us to him. This is our gospel. Let me say this. It is not our gospel that we, because we're Christians, are able to live without sin. Now, I want to say to you, as a Christian, you're born again. You have the Holy Spirit. You are no longer a slave to sin. But our gospel is, look at how we are sinless. That is not our gospel. We are certainly called to renounce sin and to lead a holy life. No, our gospel is that we have a remedy for our sin. It's not that we never sin, but we have a remedy. We have propitiation. We have expiation. We have an answer for sin in the cleansing blood of Jesus. Now, what was interesting, so the young couple decided they were going to get married. I was going to do the wedding. And along the way, in the wedding preparations, I asked her father, it occurred to me what might be going on. And I asked him, what color wedding dress is your daughter planning to wear in our church for her wedding? Well, he looked at his feet, and he sadly informed me that she would not be wearing a white dress. It would be a sort of off-color dress. She did not deserve the mark of purity. And I informed him that I would not officiate the wedding. I would not permit the wedding to be conducted in our church unless she appeared in the whitest dress he could find in Broward County, Florida. But Pastor, she has sinned, and the blood of Christ has cleansed her from her sin. Do not call unclean what God has made clean. Not only that, she's also, by the way, clothed in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That white dress is the righteousness of Christ that is placed upon her. And at her wedding, when she stood there in a gleaming white dress, I preached a sermon. I preached about a 30-minute sermon at the wedding on the expiation of sin and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. 6 months later, I'd actually moved. I'd moved to Florida. The long story short was, we didn't fit in Florida. So we fit in South Carolina. And I got a note from her younger daughter about 6 months later, I thought she was a fairly nominal Christian. And she told me that she had been converted to Christ in the wedding sermon. And she'd understood through her sister that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sins. Do you believe that? Are you burdened by the sense you're just unclean? And see, what Satan will use, it'll keep you from God. You'll linger in the shadows, but you won't come near. You won't open your heart. Satan will tell you you're not worthy. You tell him of expiation. You have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse your conscience. What God has named clean, you do not call unclean, even yourself. Indeed, let the whole church rejoice in the righteousness from God through the perfect life and the atoning, sin-cleansing death of God's Son. Propitiation is directed towards God and His wrath. It satisfies it. By making the death, it satisfies His law. Expiation is directed towards the sinner. The cleansing of the sin. Now we're going to change the analogies here, and we're going to go to redemption. This comes from the marketplace. And here's a word that is dear to the hearts of God's people. He is our Redeemer. It involves the idea of making a purchase. The actual Greek word is a marketplace. It's to buy back. Marketplace term. And it presupposes some sense of captivity or bondage, circumstances that afflict us, but we are unable to free ourselves from those circumstances. Now, it was, for instance, the common practice in ancient warfare for conquerors to take captives to be used as slaves. And yet often there would be someone captured who was a person of great wealth or significance or rank, and in that person's case, they would not be enslaved, but they would be redeemed. They would be set free by the payment of a ransom. That's what redemption does. It takes us from slavery to freedom, from affliction to salvation. Now, redemption, you may know, was an important part of the Old Testament economy. In order to keep Israelites from falling into permanent slavery or destitution, there was a provision whereby a kinsman redeemer was obliged to pay the debts of a relative. You think of the book of Ruth. Boaz was a kinsman redeemer. And the kinsman had the obligation to purchase the family member out of slavery or buy back the land that had been lost for them. Now, the greatest example of redemption in the Old Testament was the Exodus of Israel. I will free you from being slaves. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment. And so redemption speaks of God purchasing us out of the slavery of debt. The slavery of debt. We were in a situation we could never get ourselves out of, like Israel in Egypt. Unless God had sent Moses and given his power, they'd still be there if they weren't completely disappeared altogether. And the New Testament takes that concept of enslavement and then being bought out of it, and it applies it to the problem of our sins. You see, sin is our great problem. But even worse, it is a problem for which we have no solution. Now, we said that about propitiation. It's also true about the debt of our sin. We are not able to pay that debt. By the way, you know, our problem is we tend to think of sin as a small thing. Oh, what's the big deal? Nobody was hurt by it. No, the Bible says sin is a colossal thing. It's not a little peccadillo. God is hurt by your sin. You are placed under his wrath. You are made a slave to sin. And the result of sin is slavery, bondage, crushing affliction. Whoever sins, Jesus says, is a slave of sin. Now, in the Old Testament, there were three ways you could become a slave. All of them relate to our bondage and sin. First, a person could be born into slavery. And did you know that you were born into the slavery of sin? As a result of Adam's fall, we are born inheriting a corrupt nature. In fact, we inherit guilt from him. And so we are born into a condition of slavery to sin. Psalm 51:5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. But secondly, as I said earlier, a person could be enslaved as a result of a military defeat. And that has been experienced by us. We have been mastered by sin's power over our flesh. We have been enticed by temptations into sins. And then thirdly, a person might not be able to pay his or her debts. And they would be sold into slavery. And similarly, your sin has created a debt before God's justice that you can never repay. And so of all of these ways, our situation of sin is like an ancient slave with lives of misery and bondage. Is not our society a testimony to that? The depression rates, the suicide rates, the broken families, just increasing misery as we go further and further into sin. That's the bad news. Everyone who sins, Jesus said, is a slave to sin, John 8:34. You know how it works. You start dabbling with sin, and then it overpowers you so that you no longer have the ability even to change. It might be a habit you can't break. It might be a physical addiction. It might be a gossiping spirit. It might be bitterness. It might be a way of thinking about yourself and others. It might be lust or greed or pride. And you want to change, and you cannot. Why? Because you are a slave. You have been mastered by a superior power, and mastered you are. A sin's corrupting influence has captured our will, our affections, our desires. That is why we keep doing it. That is why we keep doing it. And as a result, we cannot relate to God in the way he intended as beloved children. And so sin excludes us from God's holy fellowship. It's interesting. Often I found a church member who's not, and you go, oh, that person hasn't been at church. One of the benefits of a smaller church, you're probably not that small, but you're not a huge church, is you probably know who's here. We have multiple services, and sometimes it takes us a while to figure out someone's not been there. And sometimes you go, hey, that person hasn't been here in 2 months. Almost always there has been a sin issue. And that sin has pulled him or her out of fellowship, away from God, from the people of God. So sin is bondage. And we were born in sin. We were conquered by sin's temptation. We accrued a debt of sin's guilt that we cannot repay. Nothing that we can do will allow us to escape this slavery. By the way, this is where Romans 7 ends, where Paul says about himself, apart from the blood of Christ, I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do is what I keep on doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's Paul in his natural sinful self, apart from the redemption of Christ. And here's his answer. We have a Redeemer. Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Romans 7:9-25. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:7, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And so redemption is the freeing of sinners by the payment of the blood of Christ as our redemption. Now, perhaps the greatest Bible story teaching redemption is that of the prophet Hosea. I was actually converted through a sermon on Hosea chapter 3 when I was 30 years old. I hope you know the story. God was illustrating his wrath against Israel and the effects of their sin. He told Hosea, I've got good news and bad news. What's the good news? You're going to get married. Oh, that's great. What's the bad news? You're going to marry a harlot. Oh, that's bad news. And the story talks about he's faithful to her, but she pursues her lovers, and she plummets downward into sin while he's steadfast in his love for us. And the story comes to its climax in a way that illustrates Christ's redeeming love, his redemptive salvation of us. Sin makes us slave and slaves, and Gomer literally was being sold on the auction block, probably because of debts. And while she was stripped naked, shamefully, to be looked at and prodded and assessed for her financial value, she was being sold as a slave. God told Hosea to go and to buy her back, to pay the price, to buy her back in demonstration of God's love for us. The very degradation into which sin seeks to drag us was manifested on her. And the men were gathered to place bids on the body of this female slave. 12 pieces of silver. This is right out of Hosea 3. 12 pieces of silver bid one. 13 came a voice on the back. Maybe a voice she no longer remembered. 14 came the new bid. 15, said the prophet Hosea, her husband, as he moved closer. 15 silver pieces and a bushel of barley. And then stepping forward to reach out for his wife, Hosea spoke, 15 pieces of silver and a bushel and a lethek of barley. You're going, what's a lethek? It's more than a bushel, and a lethek is more than a bushel. And they figured out he was just going to keep outbidding them. He was just going to go up and up. Now, the men began to walk away, and, you know, she was rightly his already. She was already his wife. But sin had torn her away, and Hosea bought her back with everything he had. And then he draped her with his love. Hosea 3, 2 to 3. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I told her, you are to live with me many days. You will not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. Now, if you are in Christ, that is your story as well. Let me quote James Boyce. He says, we were created for intimate fellowship with God, for freedom, but we have disgraced ourselves by unfaithfulness. First, we flirted with and then committed adultery with the sinful world and its values. The world even bid for our souls, offering sex, money, fame, power, all the other items in which it traffics. But Jesus, our faithful bridegroom and lover, entered the marketplace to buy us back, and he bid his blood. There is no higher bid than that, and we became his. He reclothed us, not in the wretched rags of our old unrighteousness, but in the new robes of his righteousness. And then he says to us, you must dwell as mine. You will not belong to another, and I also will be with you. The beautiful biblical picture of redemption, bought back by the blood of Christ to be restored to his love. Well, there's a fourth and final term I want you to know. I've mentioned propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath by the making of a sacrifice, expiation, the cleansing of our sins by the blood of Christ, redemption, the purchasing us out of slavery into his love through his blood. And then finally, the last one comes not from the temple or the marketplace, but from the realm of the family. And it's reconciliation. We are reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. Now, when we remember that the basic meaning of atonement is at-one-ment, this is the chief idea. The making of one, those that had been severed. That is the ultimate goal of Christ's death on the cross. That's why we're propitiated. That's why we're expiated. That's why we're redeemed, so that we might be reconciled. we might be returned and be at one with God. Christ redeemed us from the power of sin, that we would be free to be reconciled through his blood. Now, this idea of reconciliation then assumes that we have previously, by sin, been alienated from God. And that is certainly true. Sin alienates us from God. Now, I think we see what happens here in the chapter that best lays out gospel reconciliation. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you can turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 will conclude with this passage. Paul says that Christ, verse 15, Christ died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now that's our problem. We live for ourselves. We're not living for God. We're not living for other people. I have my two youngest children are middle school girls. They live together. And we just had a conversation about not living for ourselves, but living for God and for others. But that's not what our nature does. We don't do that. And we ruin our relationships. It turns us from the blessing of God. It alienates us from God. If we ask people what they are living for, if you go on the street, what do you live? What's life about? Self. Self. Not living for God. Not living for other people. I'm going to live for myself. In South Florida, there was don't you love separation of church and state? It only works when Christianity is involved. There was this little ticker tape saying board, electronic letters would go across it, and it would give clever spiritual sayings. Actually, it was the religion of secular humanism. And one of the ones I would most often see when I got off a plane and entered the lobby of the area of the Fort Lauderdale Airport was, in the final analysis, life is ultimately about having the most pleasing experiences for yourself. There it is. There's the secular humanist, self-absorbed mentality. And we are alienated from God because of it. And that's what Paul points out. But look at verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. You see, he thought of Christ one way before he came to faith, just as we did. He did not regard Jesus as the Son of God. He did not know the truth that Jesus died for our sins. His outlook on others was self-centered and carnal. It shows our alienation from God that ruins our relationships. But Paul declares, God has reconciled us to himself through the blood of Christ, making peace with those who were in rebellion to his rule. We were rebels, and we were reconciled by the blood of Christ. Look at verses 18 and 19. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And then in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Now, Christ does not reconcile us to God as if God himself had to be assuaged. His justice had to be satisfied. But Paul says it was God in Christ who was reconciling us to himself. This was not something that Jesus was not persuading the Father who was reluctant. No, it was God who loved the world and he sent his only Son. God reconciles us to himself through the blood of his Son, not counting their trespasses against them. And so God took away our sin. He placed it onto his Son on the cross. And this is declared in one of the great verses of the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God imputed our sin to Christ, and then he imputed his perfect righteousness to us. He reckoned it to us so that clothed in pure white, like that bride, we might draw near to him. Well, that is reconciliation. The blood of Christ propitiates God's wrath, expiates our sin, redeems us from bondage, and reconciles us to the Father. Now, what does it all mean to us now? Well, it means many things. It means that you, as a believer in Jesus, need never fear God's wrath on your sins. Don't fall into these mind game traps. Well, God's opposed me. Not God is fatherly discipline. Don't mistake me. But the wrath of God that your sins deserve has been propitiated by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are cleansed, you may stand unashamed before God. Now, therefore, pursue holiness. And when you sin, go back and be cleansed. Go to him. Confess your sin. Appeal to the blood of Christ. Have your conscience cleansed from your sin. Draw near to the Father unashamed. It means that you are free from sin's reign and power. It is no longer the case that you have to sin. I know that you do sin, but it's never again because you must sin. You need not sin anymore. You have been redeemed from the power of sin by the blood of Christ. But then the final application is found in verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 5. The cross of Christ, the atoning work of God's Son, reconciling us to the Father, then gives us a message and a mission in the world. God is now entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 20. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's a message for you to give. People say, what does it mean? You tell them that the blood of Christ propitiates the wrath of God. The blood of Christ expiates, cleanses us from our sins. The blood of Christ redeems us from the power and slavery of sin. The blood of Christ reconciles us to the Father through faith in the blood of Christ. Be reconciled to God. Well, let me make that same appeal to you. We consider the atonement as propitiation, expiation, redemption, and reconciliation. But I have to point out that these things are true only for those who confess their sins. The guilt of their sin, that you deserve the wrath of God, and that you believe in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You look to him in faith on the cross. God sent his Son to do for you what you could never do for yourself. To pacify God's wrath, to cleanse you from the stain of sin, to free you from sin's bondage and reconcile you to God. All these are received through faith alone. And so I appeal to you on God's behalf, be reconciled to God through faith in the blood of his Son. And then having been reconciled to God through the blood of Christ, this same appeal to the world is the purpose that every Christian shares. You know, evangelism is not a gift. It's a calling. It's a duty. It's a mission that has been given to us. And this is the message that is to be on our lips, is to fill our prayers with cleansed hearts and redeemed lips on God's behalf. We advance then to chapter 6, verse 2, where Paul says to the world, behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this rich language. But Lord, we thank you for the truth behind it, the reality behind it. We are under God's wrath until Christ should propitiate that wrath. We are miserably polluted with the corruption of our sin until we should be cleansed by Christ's blood. Lord, we are slaves to the power of sins, hopeless and helpless to resist it until he should redeem us by his blood. And oh, Father, we are rightly alienated from you. Unless we should be reconciled. Thank you that you are the one through your Son who arranged the cross that we might be reconciled to you. Father, would you cause every heart here tonight to realize the necessity of this atonement, to receive it through faith. And then yes, Lord, would you use us to proclaim this good news to a lost, enslaved, guilty, and alienated world that they would be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.